today. Revelation chapter 10. If you open your Bible, we'll read the whole chapter. Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for entrusting to the apostle the book of prophecy so that we might be instructed from it. Lord, you've entrusted to us your word. And just as John had a responsibility laid on him by the book that you gave him, so, Father, we bear your word to an unbelieving world. We pray that you will challenge us to be faithful as he was, to make the Lord Jesus Christ known through the things which you have made known to us. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last week that this chapter takes us back to chapter 5. It reminds us of chapter 5. We begin by seeing another mighty angel. The first mighty angel was the angel in chapter 5, who looked for someone to open the book. There, the book was in the Father's right hand. Here it's being held by the angel in his hand. This is a smaller book. It's only a little book. And this book, unlike that one, is not sealed. It is open. That one only the Lord Jesus could open. This one, John is commanded to open. It reminds us that in both cases, God deals with the world on the basis of his plan. He has written it. He is the one, and you and I were talking about this the other day, God is the one who turns words into reality. That's how the whole Bible starts, turning words into reality. God said, Genesis 1:3, God said, Let there be light. And there was light. That's what it is to be God. It's to turn words into reality. The whole history of the world is something that he has written down. He's prescribed it. He's defined it all. And now he's working out those purposes in history. And he's given us certain aspects of his plan. And through us, he's going to bring it into being. So just as the Lord Jesus had the book of judgment in chapter 5. Here John has a little book that continues more of that episode of judgment. And on the basis of that, he's going to review all the ground we've been over when we get to chapter 12. Now, the little book is in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 8, it pops up again. And in between these two references to the little book, we have in verses 3 through 7, the seven thunders uttering their voice. I want you to notice that they're embedded in the story about the little book. They're not really a separate episode. They're right in the middle of the section about the little book. The big issue here is that John is being prepared for his further role in as a prophet in this book. He's allowed to hear what these seven thunders have to say, but he's not allowed to explain what they have said. He was about to write it down. We have seven seals, seven trumpets. We've got seven bowls about to come. Now here in the middle are seven thunders. So we could have had a whole other seven. Aren't you sorry we don't have the other seven? I'm not sure. Given the difficulty of understanding some of the other sevens, maybe it's just as well that we don't. The Lord allowed him to hear it, and apparently he understood it, but he was not allowed to write it down for us.
The seven thunders,
at least not at first. He's to seal them up. And then the angel in verse 5, which is standing on the sea and on the earth, swears that there will be an end. Time shall be no longer. But verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. And I think the contents of these seven thunders probably are included in what we see in the rest of the book. Things that were revealed after the judgments are over. But the detailed description of them has been withheld from us. That's simple. I'm not saying anything more than the text itself says, but there's something very profound going on here. And that is that God is under no obligation to tell us all the details of what he's doing. Sometimes he has to remind us explicitly that he has plans, he has words that are being worked out that have not been written down for us. They haven't been recorded. And if sometimes a particularly gifted person has been allowed insight into those things, they may not be authorized to share them with the rest of us. So there are aspects of God's purposes concerning which we're always going to be in the dark. Moses told the children of Israel this back in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are always going to be questions, there are always going to be things that we don't understand as well as we'd like to. There are going to be thunders that we cannot interpret. Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then shall we know as we are known. So right now in this present world, there are things that are hidden from us, and that's consistent with the testimony of the rest of Scripture. Think, though, about this angel. Here he is standing upon the sea and upon the earth. That reminds us of the angel we saw back in Daniel chapter 12. Remember that guy? If you go back to Daniel chapter 12. This angel also in Revelation 10:5 lifts up his hand to heaven and swears by him that lives forever and ever. Now that picture ought to remind us of what we saw in Daniel 12. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two angels, that is, the one on this side of the bank of the river, the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Here's this angelic figure standing upon the waters of the river. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Here we have an angel suspended above the water, swearing by heaven that God will one day bring an end to the judgments that are coming. And that's exactly what's happening here. This angel is suspended above the sea and above the earth, lifting up his hand to heaven and swearing. And John clearly has that fellow in Daniel in mind here. He's having an instant replay of Daniel chapter 12. And the oath itself is again a promise of culmination, a promise that God's purposes are going to be completed. Revelation 10:6, there should be time no longer, but the mystery of God should be finished. These are the two things that he swears. They're really saying the same thing, but in two different ways. One is a negative and one's a positive. Very common stylistic feature in the scriptures, called a negated antonym paraphrase, if you want a fancy name for it. I didn't invent that. That's Bob Longacre's term. The negative statement is, there should be time no longer. The positive statement is, the mystery of God should be finished. And we have to figure out what each of these expressions means, because these are the things that the angel is swearing. The thunders have uttered their voice. John is not allowed to write that down for people, but don't worry, because we're going to wrap everything up shortly anyway. First of all, there should be time no more. A lot of people have taken this to indicate that God is going to bring an end to time. The fourth dimension, you know, we have three dimensions of physical space, and Einstein came along and said, well, time is like a fourth dimension. It's another dimension within which we live. Well, what would happen if you were to do away with time, just collapse that dimension and get rid of it? Maybe that's what eternity means. And so people have said, oh, well, you know, once upon a time there wasn't time, then God created time, and then one day he'll turn time off and you'll be in eternity, and there won't be this notion of any flow. So people have had all these wonderful, wonderfully complex thoughts about the metaphysical implications of time being no more. Unfortunately, the book of the Revelation never uses the word time in this abstract philosophical sense. The other places that it occurs in the book, it always means a season, a specific period, the time during which some event happens. Probably here we have a reference to chapter 6, verse 11, which is one of those other cases. The word only occurs four times in Revelation, once in chapter 10, another time in chapter 6, verse 11. 6:11 is the vision of the souls under the altar who had been slain for the testimony of God. In verse 10, they pray, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time. Here the King James even translates the word season, but it's the same word as we have in chapter 10, verse 6. There should be time no more. They should rest yet for a little season, for a short time, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. We've already seen references back to these angels, to these souls under the altar. In chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, we saw the prayers of those saints going up to God, pleading for vengeance. In chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, we saw the golden altar again. And here in chapter 10, we have yet another reference to this altar. This time, the reference is to the period of time. God said, it'll be a short time. Be at peace for just a short time until your brethren have suffered as they're supposed to do, and then we'll sort things out. So when we get to chapter 10, and we read there should be time no longer, what the angel is swearing is that that period of suffering, that season of persecution, is going to come to an end. It will not go on forever. The conventional dispensational teaching focuses our attention on a coming time of persecution and says everything is fine now, but life is going to be miserable. The book of the Revelation has a little bit different emphasis. The emphasis here is, you're in a time of persecution, you're in a time of difficulty, but it's going to stop. Revelation doesn't teach us to focus our attention on the beginning of persecutions, but rather on the sure and certain promise that they will come to an end. That's the emphasis of this oath. These sufferings will come to an end. That's the negative way to state it. The season should be no longer, the season of suffering. Stating it positively, in the days of the voice of the seven angel, when he shall begin to sound, and we've only had six of the trumpets so far, there's one more yet to come. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. What is it that we're waiting for at the end of this period of time? Well, the martyrs under the altar, chapter 6, they're waiting for vengeance. They're waiting for the time to come when God brings judgment on his people. John has heard these seven thunders, and he has not been allowed to reveal what the seven thunders have said. He, no doubt, is waiting for that day when we shall be known as when we shall know as we are known. He, no doubt, is waiting for the day when he can talk about what the seven thunders had to say. Day of complete revelation. These are both coming. There is going to be a day when we know everything. There's going to be a day when evildoers are punished and the righteous are rewarded. But neither of these is the primary focus of the angel's promise here. These are only incidental to the big event which happens at the end of this little season. And the angel here wants to make that clear in verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound, not begin to sound, but when he shall sound, what's going to happen when the seventh angel sounds? Well, we can look ahead to chapter 11, verses 15 and following. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world are become. This has already happened. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, the heavenly announcement is the world's kingdoms have all become Christ's kingdom. He now rules over them all. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast. Now here, in the authorized version, it says, and art to come. You are, you were, you are to come. And that's patterned on chapter 1, verse 4. But the majority of manuscripts don't use the three periods here. They only use two. Most of the time in the Revelation, this title is the one who is and was and is to come. God is past, present, and future. But this time, in the majority of the manuscripts, it's different. At this point, it is, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast. Period. Not who art to come. How come? It is. It's here. The seventh trumpet is blown. And what's he go on to say? Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. You see, the perspective here in the seventh trumpet is that God is already taken over. He has already displaced the kingdoms of this world. These verses take us all the way down to chapter 20.
You mean they're anticipatory?
Yeah, well, the end of chapter, the seventh trumpet, takes us all the way to God's rule when he has destroyed his enemies and set up his kingdom. And now during the rest of the book, we're going to go back through the period of the Antichrist's rule and work our way up to the great battle and the time when Antichrist is defeated. So we're going to go over that in much more detail. But he's given us sort of the high-level overview, the 40,000-feet survey here. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. That's the message of the seventh trumpet. And that has to do with this mystery of God. Verse 7, chapter 10. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound, the mystery of God should be finished. So the angel standing upon the sea and the earth is swearing a solemn promise that the time of persecution will come to an end, that the days of the angel, seventh angel, will come, which establishes God's kingdom. God is ruling. And he describes it here as the mystery of God. The mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, we have a Bible quiz here, and that is, in the New Testament, what is the usual meaning of the word mystery? What's it refer to in the New Testament?
That which is hidden.
Well, that's what the Greeks used it as in their mystery religions. But in general, in the Bible, a mystery is not something knowable but hidden. It is something which you could not know using human wisdom, but which God has revealed. The Bible never talks about mysteries. It never says, this is a mystery, therefore I can't explain it to you. You never find that. What you find is, this is a mystery. You can't figure it out by yourself, so let me explain it to you. Okay. But more specifically, in the New Testament, mystery has a general meaning, which it does not have here. But if you have read widely in Paul's letters, you know that mystery refers to the fact that Gentiles and Jews have the same standing before God in the church. Example of that is Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. This is the Pauline mystery. He says there's this mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. And it has to do with my gospel. Look at Ephesians 3:5. Ephesians 3, verse 5. Start with verse 3. By revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Verse 4. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This was a mystery. The Old Testament knew that Gentiles would be saved. It never imagined they'd be on an equal footing with the Jews. Never conceived of that. The picture in the Old Testament is the picture of Isaiah 60, where Jerusalem reigns over the nations of the earth and all the Gentiles come bringing their homage to Jerusalem. And they are subject peoples under a Jewish king. That was the picture of the Old Testament. The notion that Jew and Gentile together would be in one body, completely unanticipated. And Paul says right here, he says, in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men. This is the mystery in Paul's epistles. Now I want you to go back and look at Revelation chapter 10 and tell me whether you think John is talking about the same mystery here.
Which verse
is this? Is verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished or accomplished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets.
The mystery of the one body?
Yeah, is he talking about the mystery of the one body here? Well, John refers here to his servants, the prophets, which is the classic term for the Old Testament, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We just got done reading a verse in Paul. Did the Old Testament prophets understand this mystery? No. Paul said, this was revealed to me. In other ages, it was not made known to the sons of men. John, though, is talking about a mystery which was declared to God's servants, the prophets.
So there's a difference.
There's a difference between what Paul is talking about and this. As often, the revelation is closer to the synoptic gospels like Matthew than it is to the Pauline epistles. If you look back in Matthew chapter 13:11, you'll find the word mystery used again. And it's a little bit different in Matthew 13:11 than it is in Paul. What's the mystery in Matthew 13:11? He's speaking to the disciples in parables, and he's talking in parables. They say to him, "Why do you speak unto them in parables?" In verse 10. In verse 11, he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, you go on, you have a bunch of parables here in Matthew 13. We've talked about them before. I'm not going to go through them now. These parables don't say a thing about Jews and Gentiles. What they talk about is the rule of God on earth. They talk about God's kingdom being established. So in Matthew, we read about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about God's rule over the world. We're not talking about Jew and Gentile having the same standing in the church. Matthew and John, what's John talking about? What happens during the blowing of the horn by the seventh trumpet, seventh angel? Well, God takes his throne and rules. The kingdom of God has come. We're not looking at the issue of the church where Jew and Gentile have equal standing before God. We're looking at the establishment of God's kingdom. And confirmation from this comes from a surprising place. I got these various references by using a concordance and looking up the word mystery. And I found Paul's uses. Paul uses it a bunch of times. And then I found this one here in Matthew that doesn't seem to fit in with Paul's uses. Then I thought to myself, well, John talks about the prophets. I wonder if the Old Testament prophets ever talked about a mystery. Did they ever use that word? Well, of course, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. So you have to figure out, well, what would happen if the Old Testament were written in Greek? Where could I find this word mystery? So you go back to the Septuagint, and you can get a concordance of the Septuagint. It's a little trickier to use than Young's because it's all written in Greek. But there's actually a concordance of Septuagint that's written in English, so you could use that if you had to help you along. If you apply yourself, you could learn to use these things. There's no rocket science here. And I found that the Greek word mystery does appear in the Old Testament. It appears in one of the prophets. It only appears in one prophet in the entire Old Testament. It doesn't appear in the historical books. It appears about 8 times. And not only is it only in a single prophet, it's only in a single chapter of a single prophet. No. It's translated secret in the English version. That's a pretty good translation from mystery. That's not bad. The chapter is Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And if you want to talk about the completion of the mystery which God spoke about to his servants the prophets, if John is talking about anything specific, he's talking about Daniel chapter 2. And we've gotten here now by the word mystery. John talked about the mystery. We chased this word mystery around. We're looking for an Old Testament sense of the word. So we go back to Daniel chapter 2. Remember the story? This is where King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night. He woke up and he wanted to know what the dream meant, but he didn't trust his wise men. So he made a deal with them. He said, "I'll tell you what, I'm not going to tell you what it was I dreamed. You tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can tell me the interpretation. And if you don't tell me the interpretation, if you don't tell me the dream, I'll conclude that you're just faking about the interpretation, and I'll cut all your heads off." And they weren't real happy about this. But Daniel, with God's enabling, undertook the challenge. Daniel chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 17, Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this mystery, this secret. Verse 19, then was the secret, the mystery, revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. So he praises God, goes back and sees the king. In verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The mystery which the king hath demanded Cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that reveals mysteries, secrets, mystery. And shall make known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Verse 29, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What shall come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets or mysteries shall make known unto thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this mystery is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king. And then once more in verse 47, the word occurs two more times. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, seeing that thou couldst reveal this mystery, this secret. So if you chase the word mystery down to the Old Testament, it leads you straight to Daniel chapter 2. Now, what was the mystery in Daniel chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. In his dream, he saw a great image. Its head was of gold. Its arms, chest were of silver, its body was of brass, its legs and feet were of iron, feet mixed with clay. And then he saw a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and this stone cut out of the mountain came rolling down the hillside. Remember the boulder? Imagine this boulder falls off a mountain, rolls down the hillside, and smashes this great big kingdom, lands smack on its feet, and the whole thing is smashed into pieces. And then that boulder grows and becomes itself a great big mountain and fills the whole earth. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar woke up. That was the mystery. What did it mean? Daniel interpreted it. He interpreted that each of these kinds of material was a different king, a different kingdom. Verse 36, this is the kingdom, the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. This is Daniel chapter 2. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, that was the silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, that was the Greek Empire, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, and that was the Roman Empire. We discussed all this when we worked our way through Daniel. Okay. Now, verse 44. In the days of these kings, this is the rock now that comes down out of the mountain. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. What is the mystery of God which he has declared to his prophets? It is that all the kingdoms of this world will be defeated, destroyed, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take his position as ruler over this planet. He's going to rule over all things. The stone cut out without hands is going to smite the kingdoms of this world and then grow to become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the mystery of God. That's the mystery of Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Not the same as Paul's mystery. The purpose for this lengthy discussion is, number one, so you can understand Revelation chapter 10, and number two, to give you a little illustration of the importance of being discerning and discriminating and looking at words in the Bible. Because there are at least two distinct mysteries. There is the Old Testament mystery, which is that God will rule on earth. He's going to put down all earthly kingdoms and take his power and reign. And the second mystery in the New Testament is that Jew and Gentile, together, without any distinction, take their place in the Church of Christ and have the same relationship with God in the church age. I don't know that they're the only two, but it's important for us to understand those two to get a clear fix on what's going on here. Okay? The church has been praying for 2,000 years. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's finally what's going to happen. the seventh angel is going to blow his trumpet, and all the future references are going to be gone. The God who was and is has now taken his throne and he's ruling. No longer will the church be looking forward through the veil of persecution to the day of God's rule. The little time will be over. The season of suffering will be no more. And the mystery of God will be complete. The stone will have smashed the kingdoms of this world. It's coming, folks. You know, it's coming. It's not just myths or beautiful stories. Something that we have to hold very, very dear and keep very much in mind, that the organization of the society around us is fundamentally flawed and cannot be fixed. Nobody's going to patch it. You're not going to find the right president to elect or the right prime minister to put in power who's going to be able to twiddle it and make it operate. Nothing less than complete destruction and rebuilding from the ground up will work, and that's what God is going to do. And the wrecker's ball, you know, they knock down big buildings, they've got these big hunks of iron, and a crane will swing this big ball back and forth until it smashes the building. Well, God's wrecker ball is starting to swing. And one day he's going to let it loose, and that stone is going to smash the image. Now, that's the end of the discussion about the seven thunders. The point of the seven thunders was, there's more coming. Hold on, John, can't write it down yet, but things are going to wind up real shortly, and God's kingdom is going to be accomplished, and then everything will be made known. Now we go back to the little book. The voice, this is verse 8, back in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10, verse 8. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go, take the little book. He takes it and he's told to eat it. And this imagery now comes again from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. No. Well, Jeremiah talks about eating a book, but this one is really more from Ezekiel. Look at 2:8. Ezekiel 2:8. Thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. Ezekiel 2:9. When I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. John now has the same experience. The roll is in the hand of the angel. He's told to eat it. Specifically, he's told that it will be both bitter and sweet in Revelation 10:9. Ezekiel makes the same point, but not quite as directly. Ezekiel says that when he tasted it, it tasted sweet, but the contents were lamentations and mourning and woe. The contents had to do with suffering and misfortune. And John puts both of these into the language of flavor. John describes the book as being both bitter and sweet. Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter. It shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. He took it. He ate it. It was sweet as honey, but in his belly it was bitter. Back in Revelation chapter 10. Now the point of the imagery, of course, is that he as a prophet is now being equipped to speak God's word. He eats God's word and then he can speak it back out again. So this is his involvement with the scriptures. I don't think that what the Lord means is that you should pour honey all over your Bible, slice it up and fry it in the pan and eat it for dinner. That's not the point. The point is that we should devour God's word. As Jeremiah says, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Or I think it's Job who says, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And Peter, the desire, like a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's a good parallel to it. The word of God should be more important to us than our food. We should be feeding on it daily. And when we do that, if we understand it correctly, I believe we will experience what John experienced. That the Word of God will bring both sweetness and bitterness to us. It is sweet. It's a wonderful thing to have God's own thoughts revealed to us. It's a tremendous privilege to know the plans of Almighty God. To be assured of His love for us and His care for us. To be able to meditate on His thoughts. That's a great blessing and it is sweet. We sang Psalm 19. Thy word more to be desired than honey and the honeycomb. At the same time, the Word of God is brutally honest. It shows us the state of the world around us. It tells us what's going to happen to those who do not submit themselves to God, who do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And the future is not a happy picture from that perspective. And when we read these things, if they don't bring a sense of bitterness to our soul, a sense of sorrow, we've missed part of the point of what God is trying to say. Through Isaiah, the Lord condemns the prophets who say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. You know, the church today wants to open the Bible and find all the good things in it. And Robert Schuller, Crystal Cathedral, every blessing you could want from the Scriptures, you've got there. Never a word about sin, never a word about judgment, never a word about repentance. When I read the Bible, my heart rejoices to see the greatness of God and His goodness and His mercy and His grace. But the Bible also shows me my sin, and that's bitter. It shows me things that are wrong, and I've got to deal with those then. I'd be much more comfortable if nobody ever told me about those things. And I could just forget those and just rejoice in the sunshine and the birds singing. There's this other side to it. It's the book that is both sweet and bitter. For us individually, and also for us as we have to carry it to others. We have great blessings to proclaim to the world. We also have warnings. And if we don't present the bitterness and the sweetness both, we haven't handled the Word of God correctly. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. Not really before, but rather concerning. Verse 11 of chapter 10 is telling us, warning us, that we're going to be hearing again things that we have already heard. And I believe that really starts up at chapter 12. Some hints of it in chapter 11, but chapter 11 is still part of the sixth trumpet. 12 takes us back to about the same place as the beginning of the trumpets and gives us a more detailed view of what is coming up. So this chapter is a little bit different from the ones we've been seeing. It's not talking specifically about the events that are going to happen. Rather, it focuses on John and his experience as a spokesman for God. He's being given a task that is similar to the task of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is given a book, and he must deliver that book to others. And so we, as the Lord's servants, represent him. We're not here just for ourselves. We're here for the sake of unbelievers around us. And we need to be willing to take the book, eat it, make it a part of ourselves, and then to speak to others concerning it, to offer them the blessings that it conveys and also the bitterness, the judgments, the warnings that are part of it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've made known your will to us, even though, Lord, parts of it are challenging and sometimes stressful. Lord, the blessings are great. Thank you that your Spirit reminds us of these day by day. We know we also need the bitterness, Lord. We pray you'd help us, first of all, to eat your word. Not to be careless in our times along with you. Lord, how weak we would be if we never ate any food. How weak we are if we do not spend time meditating in the Scriptures and waiting on you for your direction and for your encouragement by your Spirit. And then, Lord, we know that you've given each of us some sphere of responsibility. It may simply be with a friend or two. It may be in a home setting. It may be with fellow employees, commercial associates. Lord, you haven't put us here to serve ourselves, certainly not to serve the world. You've put us here to represent you. We pray you'd help us to do that faithfully, steadfastly, even when the message must include things that are bitter as well as things that are sweet. Lord, give us patience with the things that are hidden. We'd love to know what the seven thunders told John. But we thank you for pointing our attention to that day when the time of suffering will be ended,
when your kingdom will be established. The kingdoms of this world will have been smashed to dust. The Lord Jesus Christ.